Thank you, Jeff. I appreciate it. Thank you, and thank you for having me here. It's a real joy to be down here. I drove down today, and as I was coming into the Hampton Roads area, I was reminded of so much of my childhood. I was actually born right across the water here in the Portsmouth Naval Hospital, lived in Virginia Beach and Norfolk multiple times, and my grandparents lived there. My grandfather was a retired naval aviator from the World War II Korean War era, and so every summer as a Navy kid, when we would be usually moving, because we moved about every summer, my parents would deposit us down in Virginia Beach, and we would live with my grandparents, usually during the tumult of the move. So there's a lot of memories here for me. I actually went to a school right up the road here in William & Mary, and so I can remember this area at multiple kind of phases in my life. And as I drove down here today, I was struck again by just the incredible growth and expansion of this whole place. I know this is something that you all are living, but it's really remarkable how much this area has grown. And so I thank you for your ministry here, for your presence in the gospel in the Hampton area. I know that many of you are probably coming from around this area because this is one of those places like my current hometown, Washington, D.C., where people are deposited in a lot of different boroughs. If we called them boroughs, there would be boroughs around the area where people live. And so I am just honored to be here with you and be able to share in the teaching of the scriptures on this very important area. So I appreciate Pastor Jeff opening up and explaining what the Shema is. That saves me some time down the road as we dig more into it. I would like to ask, does anyone know what the Shema actually means? Does anyone know? I am kind of conversational, so I'll ask questions. A raise of hands. Anyone know what that word actually... I know you know it's Deuteronomy 6. Okay. Yeah, good. Okay, that was actually a test to make sure RTS Charlotte is doing its job. Shema is the Hebrew word. It's an imperative verb. It means hear. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6 begins with Shema Israel, hear Israel. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one, or the Lord alone, or the Lord is one God, or something like that. It's kind of a variety of possibilities and translations. I won't dig deeply into which one's the best, but there is, I think, good reason to believe that Moses is establishing this idea about God in order to tell us something very important about ourselves. Okay, so what at the end of the day, at the end of the weekend, hopefully you'll have a deeper understanding of what Moses is trying to do in Deuteronomy 6, okay, and then take that thread and thread it up through the scriptures. Okay, so I'm an Old Testament professor. One of my professors at RTS Orlando, who's an Old Testament professor, used to introduce himself as a professor of irrelevance because he said, nobody reads the Old Testament. And I know that's not true at Calvary Reformed Presbyterian Church, but there is a certain extent to which I have to provide some job security by showing the importance of reading the Old Testament. And I really do, I'm really convicted that the Old Testament is crucial to the Christian life. It's not just plan A and Jesus' plan B. I know you know that. I will say, being a Christian, even if you're in the most reformed, covenantal, redemptive historical church, if you are a Christian in the United States, you're influenced by that idea that breaks up the Old and the New Covenant, the Testaments. Okay? You can't help but be influenced. If you were raised in the United States, that influence is in you. And I know that's true with our students at RTS, and I suspect it's probably true for you too. So one of the things I'm going to try to make a point of over the weekend is showing a broad arc in the Bible that connects Genesis 1 to Revelation, that connects what Moses is doing to what Jesus is doing. I actually think there's a certain legitimacy to defining Christianity as a religion, as the attempt or the endeavor to read the Old Testament in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at what the apostles are doing, they're reading the Old Testament, and they're saying, now, we have the risen Lord in front of us. What does that mean for this story of redemption that we find in the Old Testament? I get the opportunity to teach overseas sometimes with North African and Middle Eastern students. All of these students have this in common. They're in pastoral positions, and they are converts from Islam into Christianity. Okay? So because they're converts, as you may know from the news or if you've had any experience over in that part of the world, because they're converts from Islam, they're kind of persona non grata in the places where they minister. And like Paul and many pastors in the United States, converts tend to believe really strongly, right? If you're an adult convert to a thing, you've battled with the issues of unbelief, you've been convinced of the gospel, and now you're one of the more outspoken, passionate preachers of the gospel as well. And what was true for Paul is true in the Middle East, North Africa today. If you didn't know, the church is actually growing quite remarkably, and it's often being pastored by people who are converts as adults from Islam into Christianity. But here's the thing. They can't go to seminary in Egypt or in Lebanon or Beirut or wherever else they might go because they're converts from Islam. If they go, they have to go under an alias. Some of them have moral qualms about that. They say, isn't this lying? They have to do a lot of other things as well. So one thing we've tried to do is create a little seminary that basically in the course of 3 one-month modules gives them the basics to understand the Bible. And this is one thing I'm struck by every single time I teach there. I always teach redemptive history or Old Testament. Here you have these men and oftentimes women, so we'll also have Bible study leaders who will come and be a part of this training, who are used to reading the Quran. I don't know if you've ever read the Quran, but it's a difficult read. Okay, it's not a story. It's kind of poetic, but it's also just kind of mystical, apocalyptic. It's hard to really get a grasp on what's being said, and that's why there are so many commentaries that are so important in the reading of the Quran, because it's not necessarily obvious exactly what's being taught. Okay, so that's what they expect from their holy book. And then they sit down with the Bible, having been converted, and they open it up and they stumble upon, I mean, you name it, Amos, okay? And they go, what is this? What's going on here? And then they, well, I'll flip over to Ecclesiastes. Maybe that'll make more sense. Wait, what? What's going on? It must be just like my old holy book. It also doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I need someone to explain it to me. We'll sit down then in class, and I'll start in Genesis 1, and we'll just start working ourselves through the story of redemption. And usually it's about the time we get to Abraham that lights just start boop, turning on. And people raise their hands and say things like, this makes a whole lot of sense. And you go, yeah, it actually really does. Okay, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this year. Our campus at RTSDC has had a bunch of different talks related to that, and I had the privilege to speak on Luther and this notion of the clarity of Scripture. And it really is. This is a key Protestant, Christian, historical Christian doctrine, that the Bible actually makes sense. Okay, it's clear. As long as it's given to you in the language, as long as words that, you know, there might be some technical words you don't know, you may not know what justification is off the top of your head, as long as those things are explained, the Bible makes sense. And so I'm thoroughly committed to that as well, okay? Thoroughly committed to that when it comes to the Old Testament. So what we're going to do this weekend is take one thread, okay? I think about like a children's book. If you've got young children, you've probably at one point or another read one of those books where you have these tabs on the sides of the pages, and you get to a page and it's a dog chasing a ball, and you can pull the tab and the ball will kind of bounce, or things will pop up on the page. You know what I'm talking about? We're going to take this one tab, and it's the tab of wholeness, okay? Which is what I'm going to argue is what the Shema is teaching. But I'm going to have to tell you kind of what I think the Bible means by that. And it's clear. It's not, hopefully, actually, I'm glad that you said they weren't new words, because these aren't new words that I'm teaching. These are clear ideas, but we're going to take that tab and pull it, and we're going to see where it pops up throughout all of Scripture. So just to give you a bit of a track, you know, of what's going to happen over the next 24 to 36 hours, we're going to first talk about the problem of fragmentation. So usually in a sermon, you start with the text, you unpack the text, and then you apply it into the modern day. I'm just going to flip that because I think it helps set an agenda for us. I'm going to start actually with the problem today of fragmentation. And then we're going to go to the Scripture and say, now what does the Scripture say about fragmentation and wholeness and how to pursue wholeness. What does Moses say about it in this very important text, Deuteronomy 6? Then we're going to move forward to Jeremiah. We'll probably even introduce Jeremiah tonight, but then tomorrow morning we'll have a sermon. I think preaching is different than teaching, and so the sermon is going to be its own thing, okay? But it'll be nicely, I hope, nested in this series of talks. So we're going to look at Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has a special role to play. He plays a particularly interesting role in relationship to the book of Deuteronomy. Does anyone know how Jeremiah relates to the book of Deuteronomy? What's that? Anybody want to take a shot? Remember historically, how does Deuteronomy relate to the ministry of Jeremiah, and particularly the king who's reigning in Jeremiah's day, Josiah, one of the kings? They rediscovered it, right, perfect. So actually think about this. So I live in Washington, and if I teach at a congregation, I can say this, but I'm sure this will probably relate here too as well. If you're a constitutional scholar, imagine your job is to study the Constitution, and someone out of the blue is digging around in the basement of the Library of Congress and finds, you know, an amendment that is completely legitimate. We'd somehow lost, who knows, through a scribal error, through some kind of a presidential fiat or something. We'd lost this amendment. Now it gets found, and you're the one who's commissioned to teaching and producing the legal opinions that are implied by this amendment that's been found. That's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's coming out of a priestly family, but he's kind of a disenfranchised priest, most likely. And he's given this book that the main prophets in the land all say, this is God's word. And as they read it, they realize, we're not doing this. And so Josiah, his king, affects this great reform. And so we shouldn't be surprised that when we read the book of Jeremiah, we actually read really what is a prophet's attempt to unpack and to preach out of the book of Deuteronomy. Okay? So there's a clear thread from Deuteronomy to Jeremiah. And then as we continue on this, I'm going to argue that actually this thread can be followed, not just from Deuteronomy to Jeremiah, but to Jesus and his high priestly prayer. Okay, in John 17, I'm going to argue that John 17 is actually Jesus in a prayer, not in a sermon, but in a prayer, expounding Deuteronomy 6. And then we're going to feed that through from Jesus, his words as they're written down by the gospel writer John, and then John taking that teaching and applying it into his day in some of his letters, particularly 1 John. So that's the track that we're going to follow over the course of the next 2 days. We're going to start with the problem of fragmentation. Then we're going to go to this very important text, the Shema, which in Jesus' day, every observant Judean would be reciting when they wake up in the morning and when they go to bed at night. So we shouldn't be surprised. That's on the tip of Jesus' tongue as he's about to be betrayed. And then we're going to go to John 17. We're going to show how John 17 really takes what Moses had taught, but Moses just says it. And in John 17, Jesus is going to explain how it works. Okay? And that's often the way the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. We have these accounts in the Old Testament of, for instance, the Israelites committing a grave sin. The Lord says, I'm going to wipe you out. And Moses says, please don't blot me out instead. And the Lord goes, okay, I'll forgive them. And then they just move on. And notice that God doesn't do two things. He doesn't say, Moses, no, that's a bad idea. One man can't die for the sins of the others. It's interesting. He doesn't say it's a bad idea, but he says, Moses, you're not the man for it. Right? So the story continues on, and we have these kinds of accounts over and over again in the Old Testament, and yet it's not to the New Testament that we actually see how it works. How is it that God can forgive the iniquity, the transgression, the rebellion of his people? It's explained in Jesus Christ. How is it can God say through Moses that kings are going to come into Israel and Israel will reign over them? It's going to be through Jesus Christ. How can Moses relate that God said to Abram, out of you will come not only a seed, right, a nation, but also a land, and out of that will come kings that will be a blessing to all of the nations? You know, at the close of the Old Testament, that's not fulfilled. We have no idea how that could possibly be true, and yet the gospel writers say it's in Jesus. So that relationship between the old and the new is another one that we're going to unpack a little bit more over the next day and just talk about, okay, how do these Old Testament events get explained and kind of substantivized in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Okay? Does that sound good? All right, so we'll end tomorrow on this idea of light. Now, what's interesting about this idea is that in this passage, John does not say, in 1 John, where he talks about being in the fellowship, walking in the light, he doesn't use the Shema as a citation, and yet I'm going to argue that he's basically making the same theological point, just using a different metaphor. Okay? And what I'd like to show is that, as Jeff said, this gospel that we have is about having our sins forgiven. It's definitely that. But that's not the end point. Our sins need to be forgiven. We need to be united in Christ. We need to be drawn into the heavenlies as heirs, not merely as people who are pardoned, but people who are seen as righteous. And the reason why that is because God has made us for wholeness. Okay? He's made us to be whole. And in our redemption in Jesus Christ, we have opportunity for that. That's how we find our wholeness. It's the goal that we have in mind. And we'll actually finally see it fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. But what does that mean for us today, for those who are saved, who are, as Paul says, new creation, and yet still living with what Paul calls these bodies of death? It's a little difficult. So that's what we're going to try to unpack a little bit more over the next day. Okay. So before we do that, let me go ahead and just open us up in prayer. I'm also mindful of our dinner, so I'll let us out about 10, 15 minutes early. I think hopefully that'll give us some time to kind of stretch our legs, chat a little bit, and make our way back to the dining hall. Does that work? Okay, great. I'm also going to try to introduce some time for question and answer, but also feel free to raise your hand. If I don't answer you right away, it's because I'm probably trying to just finish out my thought before I lose it. And then I'm happy to come back to you. But I'm a professor at a school, so I'm used to people raising their hands and asking questions, okay? All right, so let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you this reading of your word. We acknowledge that as we come to it, we have all sorts of distractions. We ourselves are fragmented. That's part of what it means to live in this post-fall world. We also recognize, Lord, that these texts are difficult. They come to us from, some of them, thousands of years ago. All of them thousands of years ago. Some of them 3,000 years ago or more. We acknowledge, Lord, that we can't do this. We cannot understand your word. We can't properly apply it to our lives unless your Holy Spirit attends to it. So I pray that your Spirit would bless this endeavor. If I say anything that's untrue or false or not beneficial and doesn't build up, Lord, let it be quickly forgotten. But we pray as we rightly engage with your word, let it be transformative. Let it change the way that we think about our lives, think about those around us, think about the world and the callings to which each one of us are called in you and in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, now I have a slideshow back here. I'm not largely dependent on slides, and I recognize that some of you in the back may have a hard time reading it. If it helps, I can make these available. I don't know if there's a way to distribute them for anyone who's interested. If there's not a way to distribute, feel free to grab me if you're like, hey, I'd love to get a copy of the slides so I can just see some of your main points. I can easily do that. But I will also read off of this. So you can listen to me and follow with me, and even if you can't quite see exactly what's on each slide. So for this first evening, I'm just going to use this one slide. And this is basically just a few of the ways in which fragmentation affects each one of us today in this modern life. And so I'd like to just walk through these a little bit and get a sense of exactly how fragmented we are. Okay, you may even say, I'm not sure what he means by fragmentation. I hope that as we walk through this, you'll have maybe a better sense of what that is. And I also suspect there may be some places here where you think, well, yeah, I didn't realize that that actually is something that's leading me towards a kind of fragmented life. And there might be some other areas where you say, you know, he didn't mention this, but this is a thing that really leads to fragmentation. And I'll try to bring up a few of those as well. This is just a smattering, kind of a selection to get our juices flowing in terms of how our lives are getting fragmented in today's just contemporary context in which we're living. So let me just start with this. This idea of a heart and body dualism. Does anyone know what this kind of dualism, what I mean by that, by the way, is that there's kind of two necessary basics of existence, and one is, or of the person, of identity. One is your inner self, okay, your heart. Some people might even call this spirit, okay. In today's day, you know, some people are unfamiliar with or uncomfortable with supernatural language, so some people just say, oh, you know, your heart, follow your heart kind of thing. But that your heart, your inner self, is different from your outer self, okay? That this is just kind of your derived, sagging, dying self, okay? This is going to be a big deal, by the way, with the gospel writer John, because he's thinking about this. He's addressing this issue, particularly as it relates to who Jesus is. But this idea that who you are on the inside is not really connected to who you are on the outside. Okay, many people in our society, whether they are atheists or spiritualists or Christians, believe this without even knowing they believe it. Back in the gospel days in the life of the early church, this was called Gnosticism or an incipient Gnosticism. There's another way to talk about it. In other words, kind of this growing idea that came out of Greek thought that when we are thinking or feeling or desiring, it is our true self, but our bodies are somehow secondary, derived, less, dirty, bad. Think about Socrates as he's about to drink the hemlock in Plato's recollection of this. And all of his gatherers are around him, and they say, oh, I can't believe they're mourning the fact that their great teacher is going to die. And Socrates says, no, don't mourn me. Because when I die, I will enter into the realm of pure reason, right? I'll be no longer kind of caged by my physical self. I'll become a true thing, the true me, the true what I am, okay? Now, it's an old idea, but it's still very common today. And we even see it show up in some of the discussions now about sexuality and gender in our society. This idea that what I feel, who I am, what my orientation is on the inside, and by the way, I don't doubt that those are extremely powerful feelings, even identity-forming feelings, okay? But the idea that what's going on the inside really has no bearing on what's on the outside, therefore the outside needs to be changed to match what's on the inside, because the inside's the real thing, right? Follow your heart, okay? Be all you can be. Okay, this idea of your personal desires, your personal inclinations being the thing that guides you, regardless of how the physical world affects you. Okay, I think there's an extension of this in, I have five daughters, okay, so ages 3 to 13, so I'm well acquainted with all of the Disney canon, and every Disney movie basically is teaching something along these lines. Okay, this idea of it doesn't matter who you are, okay, it doesn't matter about who you are on the outside, follow your heart, right? Seek after the thing, your desires, your passions, whatever those are. We used to live in Orlando when I taught at that campus, and we would go down to SeaWorld, and I remember walking around SeaWorld, and everywhere you went in SeaWorld, I don't know if they still do this, there would be a TV screen with children playing and orcas. They probably don't have any orcas anymore. Dolphins or whatever, you know, norwhals jumping and, you know, going through hoops and that kind of thing. And then the words believe would kind of come out of the background and creep towards you on the screen. They never told you what to believe in. It was just believe, right? Okay, this is very common in our society, and we kind of imbibe this too. You can't live as a fish in this water without bringing this in, this idea that your inner self is somehow more true and real than your outer self. And we even Christianize it by saying, well, doesn't Paul talk about the flesh as bad and the spirit as good? He'll even talk about the spiritual man versus the fleshly man. And I would actually argue that that's not what Paul's teaching. When he says flesh, he's talking about the sin. And when he talks about spirit, he's talking about the new creation that has been done inside of you. But not just in you, it's affecting all of your members. Okay? Paul actually talks about the body as being a good thing. He doesn't use the word flesh for it, though. He uses another Greek word, soma. Okay? So I'm sure you're into spas, you've probably been to a spa called Soma before. Okay, it's just the Greek word meaning body, okay? Psychosomatic, when the mind affects the body. Okay, this idea of body being bad would be totally alien to Paul. He would say the body's good. Okay, but when he talks about the flesh is a sin, usually, when he's talking, using that word. So for Paul, actually, he says, don't think your body is disconnected from your heart. So when you go commit, for instance, he talks about certain bodily sins, particularly sexual sins. He says, don't go do that, because don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? Don't you know that the Spirit is in it? And because the Spirit is in it, it affects the body. Your body's good. It's holy. It's wonderful. It's a thing to be celebrated in. Okay? Don't disconnect the two. They're inextricably linked. So there's a heart and body dualism, though, in our society today that we have to be aware of. And it's one of the reasons why I think as Christians sometimes we'll talk to our non-Christian friends and we'll either find two things happen. We'll find ourselves not being able to explain to them why their beliefs about their internal selves are not true, because we kind of also believe it, because we live in a culture where that's the case. And we also don't, on the other hand, we do know the biblical view of the body and the spirit, and as a result, we talk past each other when we're talking to our unbelieving friends. Okay. Do you know that in the early church, one of the things the Romans used to persecute the church is that they would say, not only will we kill you for believing in Jesus, we're also going to dismember your bodies and throw them into the river? Okay? Because the idea being that your body matters, and Christians cared about that, what happened to their bodies after they died. Okay, now we're not going to delve into that too much, but just notice, in the early church, that was a big concern. They thought, if I need to be risen from the dead in the resurrection, my body matters. So heart and body dualism is something that we run into today. We also see a kind of public and private dualism, and this actually works a couple of ways. So you can have we regularly hear the idea that you can be a Christian, and that's fine for you, but don't bring it into the public square, okay? You've even heard some discussions about a freedom of religion versus a freedom of worship, and the idea of freedom of worship is that you're free to do things personally, but don't bring them out into the public square. It's almost, at least it has been, I think in a good way, it's kind of changing. It was almost sort of an article of being elected into public office that you would say that your personal religious beliefs would not affect the way you perform the duties of your office. That was considered a high-minded position. I'd argue that's absolutely impossible. No one can do that. Okay. Now, should we be mindful of how our religion affects the way that we perform the duties of office? Absolutely. But this idea that I leave all of that home in my personal space, and then when I walk into the public sphere that's left behind, that's fragmenting. That creates a duality in yourself that's totally unhealthy. Okay, so it can work that way, this idea of religion being private and your public self being something of a, I heard a great word used, a phrase used recently, there's a functional atheism or functional agnosticism. Right? This idea that when we get out into the space of the world around us, we all kind of act like we don't really believe, because that's the way you function in our culture. And that fragments you. It creates multiple selves, and that's not healthy. That's not the way God created us to be. But it can also work the other way. If you're known for being a Christian person, you're known for being religious and faithful, it can mean that in your public space, you live out that persona, but in your private space, you keep all of these other things going on that are totally at odds with your belief system. Okay, what are the shows, the TV shows, you know, on Netflix that you deep dive into? Are they ones you would want everyone else to know you're watching? Okay, and one of the reasons why that doesn't feel so bad is because our culture says, yeah, what you do in private, it's okay. It's private. It's just you. Once you get out in public, that's what kind of matters. And it's interesting, not to go into it too far. Oh, we're going to come back to it later with guilt and shame. But this is a movement happening in our culture that's moving us out of being more of a guilt-based culture to a more shame-based culture, okay? Where the outward effect, the outward perception is more important than what's going on inwardly. And what that means is that you didn't do something wrong until someone catches you. And do you know that there are some societies that actually encourage that? And I would argue, I think we're actually moving in that direction in the West. Okay, so heart and body dualism, that can create kind of a two-self, my inner self and my outer self. Then you can have the public and private split that happens where I have myself as I am in my private space and I have myself as I am out here in the public space. And those are kind of, I would say those are unhealthy viewpoints. Those are unhealthy structures that are creating an unhealthy fragmentation in our lives. But there are other things that are kind of healthy and necessary, and we just need to be aware that they're changing the way that we exist and interact, okay? I know, living in Hampton Roads area and all the different jobs involved here related to shipping and military presence and all the sorts of things that are going on in this area, you have to be able to multitask, right? One of the things I look for when I hire people is, can they do a bunch of different things at a time? I'm on a smallish campus. We've got about 200 students, but a relatively small faculty and staff, and it means everybody has to wear multiple hats. Okay, I was joking this morning, or this evening when we were setting up my computer, because I spent the whole morning getting the IT to work for a professor who was visiting our campus, because we don't have an IT guy on campus. So what happens? The president ends up doing it. Okay, so I have to be able to multitask. I have to be able to jump from one thing to the next and have that sort of agility of mind so that I can leave the thing behind, even if it's not done yet, and move on to the other thing. Okay, add to that email. If your job isn't to in some way have a social media presence, that's going to amplify that again. You have to be able, I don't know how some of these people turn out 10 books a year, they lead a church, and they also have the most active social media presence in the world. How do you jump between all of those different tasks? Okay. You have to be able to multitask. But pause for a moment and think about what multitasking is doing to you. It's basically making you, to use another computer metaphor, open up a bunch of windows. If this ever happened to you at the end of the day, and you go to shut down your computer and you've got 25 windows open, okay, and it's affecting the performance of the computer, right? You're multitasking so much that you're spread, you know, a mile wide and a millimeter thick, as the phrase goes, okay? And you have to have all of these different selves who can dive into this issue, then dive into that issue, then dive into this issue, okay? Multitasking is necessary. It's needed. I'm not saying it's bad or somehow unchristian. And yet, we need to recognize there are unintended consequences to some of these lifestyle decisions that we're making, okay? And it's not getting easier. It's getting a lot harder. All right, so multitasking is one, and then multitasking has a sister, which is compartmentalization, okay? So in order to multitask, you have to be able to compartmentalize. You have to be able to shut down what you were doing before and move over to doing this, okay? And that person needs to be protected so that this person can do this thing. In the olden days, and I know people like to talk about the halcyon olden days, but think about some agrarian society where you lived and worked and had your family on a farm, okay? Everything's kind of tied up in the same thing. But nowadays, that's not the case anymore, right? Most of us work in environments and industries and office spaces that are totally disconnected, have nothing to do with what's going on at home. The only time I could say, I mean, as a military kid, that was somewhat mitigated was when we lived on military bases. But that was a very unique situation where you lived and you worked and you operated and the kids rode their bikes all in the same space. Okay? But how is it now? I mean, where I live, you leave the office and you've probably got a 45-minute drive or metro ride till you get home. You get home and you have a totally different reality. And you have to be able to compartmentalize what's at work, so that you can come and be present at home. Okay. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I encourage husbands, I encourage moms and wives to be able to be present when they're with their families. Okay, that's a good thing to do. And yet also, it has an effect on us. There have been times when in my years as a pastor, where I've had to leave the office where I've been counseling someone who has endured unbearable abuse, and drive home, and I remember one church I was at, I had a 5-minute commute, there was almost no break time, and walk in and hug my little girls. And how do you leave that conversation there and go pick up this conversation here? It's very difficult. It's difficult for counselors. It's difficult for pastors. It's difficult for social workers. And to be honest, it's difficult for all of us because we all have people in our lives who are hurting. Sometimes it's us, okay? And we have to be able to compartmentalize. But that has an effect on you, okay? You just need to be aware of it. Recognize it. I'd even argue as we move forward in this, you take it to the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, help me to be one person across these different tasks, these different relationships, these different contexts in which I live. Help me to be the one person you've made me to be. So compartmentalization is a big one. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but when we talk about virtual worlds in just a second. But before we get there, I want to talk about guilt and shame. And all of these are connected. Okay, all of these are connected. No doubt about it. If you're going to talk about compartmentalization in a guilt-based culture, it's going to have one ramification. If you're going to talk about compartmentalization, public and private, in a shame-based culture, it's going to have other implications. And as I'm going to try to argue tonight, we're living in a culture that's moving from guilt-based, okay, very influenced. We still are to this day very influenced by Protestantism and by the Puritan movement. And we're moving out of that guilt-based lifestyle into more of a shame-based lifestyle. Let me show you what I mean by that. This idea that a society is guilt-based means this, that in your core, in your depth, in who you are, when you do something wrong, you know it, and it sits on you. There's a certain inner conviction about it because you know it's wrong. It's a thing that's out there that's truly, you know, there's a true moral or ethic that exists out there, a standard. You know you've transgressed it, and the weight is now on you personally, okay? Think about the Puritans. If you've ever read the Puritan prayers, Valley of Vision, okay? If you haven't, by the way, I'd encourage you to do it. I think they're great prayers. The book Valley of Vision, it's a collection of Puritan prayers, and they're wonderful in how introspective they are. The Puritans were phenomenal at being able to turn inward and dig down deep and say, why am I doing this? What's the impulse? What's the thing that's making me act out in this certain way? And then, Lord, you forgive me, you cleanse me, wash me of this sin. Okay. Think about Jonathan Edwards, if you've ever read him. A great philosopher of American history, but also a pretty significant, influential theologian. And he in his book, Religious Affections, which I read before going to seminary, as I was trying to discern my call to ministry, and I would say it almost wrecked my life, okay? If you've ever read Jonathan Edwards, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, I would say if you want to read this book, read it with someone who knows you and loves you as a Christian and can encourage you and walk with you through it. Because what Edwards sets out to do in this book is to lay out all of the beliefs and behaviors of a person who looks like a Christian but isn't, okay? And then halfway through the book, he starts laying out now all of the other beliefs and behaviors and desires of a person who really is a Christian. And what's remarkable about it is that he'll say, do you love going to church? Do you love lifting up your voice in worship? And you'll be going, yeah, I do. Because you'll forget what part of the book he's in. And say, do you love seeing your friends in the sanctuary? And you're like, yeah, I love doing that. Right? And they go, that doesn't mean you're a Christian. Right, and so he kind of draws you along, painting this picture of what he calls the carnal Christian, and then at the end he says, "And if all of these are true of you, you are not saved." And then he starts off, "I want to be a spiritual Christian." Now, what's interesting about it? This is why I bring it up. For Edwards, the way you know if you're saved is by turning inward. It's by looking at your own beliefs and behaviors and the guilt and the sense of wrongdoing that exists within you. Okay, that's what he's trying to evoke. It's very introspective. Okay, I think some people, if you only read Edwards, you can end up too introspective. You need to read other people too. But it's this idea again of guilt. Okay, in other words, the burden of wrongdoing is on you. Now, there are other societies where the burden of wrongdoing is on society to show you. You have to be exposed for it. If you do it privately, that's not so much of a deal. What's a bigger deal is if you get caught doing it, okay? And anytime you interact with people, particularly from certain Eastern cultures, Middle Eastern and North Africa, it's wonderful. They have a great notion of God being transcendent. They have a great idea of sort of a social corporate righteousness. It's really great. They understand things that we in the West don't understand. But it can be very hard to get them to confess private sins that they haven't been caught doing. Because they even kind of think like, why do you care? Why are you bringing this up? Are you trying to get power over me? What are you trying to do? Right? Because it exists privately in there. They don't know what to do with it because they haven't had this introspective way of thinking built into them in the way that we have today. Okay? I think primarily because of social media and the kind of rampant mob rule shaming that happens on social media, you're seeing, at least in social media, a movement from guilt to a shame-based culture, because now it's no longer so much about what you did, it's whether or not you get caught for it. Okay? We're seeing this get played out right now in Hollywood with a very particular scandal. Okay? What happens when it finally comes out and you find out there are all these people who knew about it, but as long as it was secret, they didn't feel like they had to say anything. And now that it's out, everyone's coming out and heaping on the shame. Okay? This is an interesting movement in Western society, I would argue, is what's going on here. But that can create a kind of fragmentation too. If what is wrong in your life is stuff that exists out there, in other words, things that you could get caught for, your public perception, the way that people perceive you, if that's what is the true, if that's what really matters, okay, then it creates this kind of need to wall yourself off between your inner and your outer self, and you can create more of this fragmentation. In other words, you know you're living a certain way. You don't know what to do with the feelings that come out of that, but what you have to do is make sure nobody finds out. If you work in religious vocations, this is another thing. You feel this pretty regularly. Okay? One of the things we tell our students at RTS, and my professors told me this, the same thing too. They said, make sure you have friends with people who are not in your church who know everything about you. Okay? Because pastoring and parachurch ministry, whether you're a Young Life leader, whether you're an InterVarsity leader or RUF or a pastor in a local congregation, it can be a very lonely place because people don't want to know about the things you're struggling with. Okay? So it can create a kind of fragmentation. You need to have friends and people who can speak the truth to you. And that's true, not just for ministers, it's true for everyone. All right, so guilt versus shame culture, that's creating a bit of fragmentation as well. Virtual worlds, I don't think this one needs to be explained too much. I think we all probably feel this to a certain extent. The idea that what happens out here when we're sharing air together is really disconnected from what happens when you are alone with your handheld device or your computer or your pad, right? This comes out every once in a while when, you know, someone's Twitter account gets found out and you realize it wasn't really, you know, whatever, the Sesame Street character who's in the picture, but it's actually this guy, and you find out all the horrible things that he's been saying when no one knew who he was because he was living in this virtual world. Okay, it happens every time one of these sites gets hacked and they get a list of all of the people who are using it, sites that encouraged some kind of sexual or other sin, okay? And people see all the names come out, and you see ministers' names on there, and things happen, and it's painful, and it's terrifying, but it also shows that there's this disconnect between public space and internet space, virtual worlds. I heard an interesting interview with a woman, actually, who is a TV critic, and she said, She was a heavier woman, and this interviewer was talking to her, and the only reason I tell you that is because of what she said next. He said, well, what's the secret to your success? And she goes, oh, it's that I'm an internet critic. She goes, I could never do this in real life. No, what did she say? I could never do this in the meat world. She said, come on, look at me. And because she felt like she wasn't attractive, she felt like that would have hindered her job. But she called it, interestingly, in this interview, she's a critic for a British paper. She said, in the meat world, I would never be able to succeed. But on the internet world, I can be whatever I want to be. Okay. If you're not, your kids are. They're all feeling this tension. Okay. My daughters, 13 years old now, started 2 years ago, they all started coming and saying, what kind of online presence can I have? Okay. It's really hard to navigate these waters. I don't know. I didn't have this when I was in high school. Okay, this is a big influencer for fragmentation in our lives today. And I think it's left us in a place where we can sometimes forget who we are. We can forget what God has saved us for. We can still state the theological ideas that we affirm as Christians, but we're not exactly sure what it means for us because we're not exactly sure who we are in the first place. We're divided out in all of these different spheres, and it's hard to see how the faith connects to all of them. Some of you even here feel like when we talk religion like I am right now, it happens in this room, but it doesn't happen outside of this room, right? And what I'm going to try to unpack over the course of the next day is that the Lord says, that's not what I've saved you for. I've saved you for something greater. I've saved you for something bigger. It's more expansive than that. This isn't how you get saved by being whole, but it's what he saved you to be. So we get to talk about this in hope and in joy and in confidence. I don't want to start with the bad news as we've just done in order to leave you in a dark place for class. I mean, for dinner, okay? I want to start here so we can see what it is God has saved us to. It's a wonderful thing, and we can go to it with smiles on our face. We can engage with it, not with a fear of rejection, but with acceptance, knowing that Christ has borne the burden himself on the cross. He was whole and was broken so that we could be made whole. Okay, that is our hope, and that's the thing that we celebrate in tonight as we gather together to talk about biblical wholeness. So with that, I realize we're up against the hour. Let me go ahead and pray and give thanks for the food, and we can move on. Okay, and we'll come back right after dinner, back into the space. Okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in this place of fragmentation, in this brokenness, in this inner division, but that, Lord, you have called us to a better thing. You've called us to wholeness. You've called us, all of us, to salvation in Jesus Christ through union with him. I pray that you bless us as we discuss this. Give us ears to hear. Give me a mouth to speak it and to teach it, Lord. And I thank you for this food. Let this fellowship that we have around this table be an encouragement to each one of us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.